Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is Acts 9, 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask him for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hand on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, this Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road when you're coming here, has sent me so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to thank Grace for the support they've given to our ministry for quite a number of years. Actually, since we started the ministry in 1991, or 93. And it's been so long, I can't even remember the dates anymore. And I also want to thank the people in the church here that have been so supportive. Tamara and I, we've had a tough... tough few weeks that involved we almost adopted a 12-year-old, we'll just put it that way. And we're not spring chickens anymore. And that all fell apart, and it was really a tragedy for us. So I want to thank my wife for being here. Marla's awesome. We just celebrated 40 years of marriage. I know some of you, that's not a big deal, but, you know, for Marla, it's a really big deal. So this morning, there's boys and girls meeting all over the world in Sunday school classes, and they're meeting in the Middle East on Friday night when they have services. So let's pray for children around the world this morning before we start. God, we are so thankful for your church around the world and the ministry that they're having to boys and girls. And God, we know that there's so many children who don't know you. They've never experienced the forgiveness of sins. They have no hope, no peace, no purpose in life. So we pray that you would stir up your church, that more children could know you and know the joy that you have for them and the grace and mercy they can experience and the purpose that you can give them in life. And so, God, we commit the children in this church, this community, and around the world to you anew. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, some of you know I studied physics in the university. It's kind of a strange thing. It was actually, I came to Christ and was working as a children's ministry intern, completing my physics studies in the university. It was quite strange. And although I've forgotten most of the math that, you know, is pretty sophisticated, physics has always been a great love for me. And when I talked to Dave about this passage in Acts 9, it reminded me of physics situation, especially special relativity. So let me explain that, because that probably sounds a little weird too. You know, Acts chapter 9 and special relativity. So in 1905, Albert Einstein published his paper on special relativity. And in that paper was a small equation, E equals mc squared. Very famous. If you don't have to be a physicist to know that. And what that implied was, if you somehow could convert, let's just say, 2 grams of water instantaneously into energy, that it would be the energy equivalent of exploding 20,000 tons of TNT. Well, unfortunately, the special relativity paper was ignored largely by the physics community, and the E equals mc squared equation was never really understood for decades. Until 1939, when Einstein signed a letter to Franklin Roosevelt with some other physicists that said that the research being done with uranium led them to believe that it may be possible to convert a small amount of uranium into energy and create a nuclear weapon, and that the United States should develop such a weapon before the Nazis did in Germany. And that was the beginning of the Manhattan Project. And in 1945, 40 years after he wrote that equation, the nuclear bomb was detonated in Los Alamos, and it changed the world forever after that. And we've all grown up in the atomic age. Acts chapter 9 is like the explosion in Los Alamos in New Mexico. And we've lived in the aftermath of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road in the same way. So God made it clear to the Israelites, to Abraham, that he wanted his descendants to be a blessing to the nations. That was his original intent when he called Abraham and his children and his children's children. And throughout the Old Testament, you read repeated statements by writers, especially in places like Isaiah 40 through 55, where God wanted to make Israel a blessing to the nations, and that God had always desired to make the creation right with himself. But God's will was largely left ignored for centuries, even though he wrote that the descendant of David, in Isaiah 55:5, he writes, "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you did not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." God's plan was always to reconcile the world to himself, but the people of God left that largely ignored until Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. And it is like an atomic explosion. Dave said this morning, it was like, an explosive event in the history of salvation. We're all here this morning because of what happened on the Damascus Road. And although that was hidden and ignored, it came to light in this experience of Paul's. So, if you don't understand how big it is, think about this. If you've read Acts, which if you haven't, since the church is going through it, you should like read through the book a few times. It's a great book. The ending's super. I mean, the Bible's that way generally, but this story of Paul's is mentioned 3 different times in the book, in detail, more detail than our passage in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 22, when Paul's taken up in front of the crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, he tells the story of the Damascus Road in more detail. In Acts 26, when he's taken before King Agrippa and tried, when he stands up to testify, he tells the story of the Damascus Road experience again. So in a 26-chapter book, of which we're already in chapter 9, he brings up this story 3 different times. And Paul refers to it again in Galatians. It's one of the most significant events in the entire New Testament, short of Jesus' death and resurrection. So if you've got your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 9, and let's look at the passage. And I know we've all are really familiar with it. We prayed this morning that we'd all get a fresh reading of it, which is ironic in light of what happens on the Damascus Road. So Paul has gotten letters from the high priest in Jerusalem, and he's headed to Damascus, and he's got authority from the high priest to go there and arrest followers of Jesus Christ. And we read that he was breathing out murderous threats against the believers. So we have to stop there and ask, why is Saul pursuing people to murder them? That's pretty serious. What was going on that made him so upset that he wanted to go to Damascus and was breathing out murderous threats against people? And what we can immediately identify as the source of his conviction was his understanding of Scripture. So Paul is a Pharisee. He's been trained in the Old Testament, and he's got convictions based on what it meant in the Bible when the Old Testament was taught and how it impacted life in his day. And those convictions from the Word of God were so strong that he was ready to kill people for it. The Pharisees claimed that they were the true representatives of Israel, the real people of God. And they had certain elements of the law that were crucial to them, things like observing the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. The true people of God were tithing in Luke 18, 12. In Mark 2, 18, the true people of God, the Pharisees said, would fast. And in Mark 7, chapter 7, pretty much the whole beginning of that chapter is about the food laws and how important they were to be observed for a Pharisee. Because the goal of the Pharisee was to maintain the purity of God's people. And if we can maintain the purity of God's people, we can wait for him to come and redeem us. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to anyone here, but the idea that we don't want to be around immoral people. We don't want to be around bad people. We want to kind of hunker down and wait for God to come back and save everybody. Well, us. And everybody else can kind of, well, go to hell. And that's what he thought. And the people that weren't among the people of God were the Gentiles, the heathen, the nations, the ethnic groups of the world. Even though Jesus had said at the Great Commission that I want you to go into the ethnos, the nations, the peoples, and make disciples, Paul's still thinking we got to hunker down, maintain the purity, and ignore everything going on around us and do not get contaminated by the world around us. Paul describes himself before he had the Damascus Road experience in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, where he writes, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Saul's calling was to be a Pharisee. It was God's will for his life. He wanted to maintain the purity of God's people, keep separated from the Gentiles, and anyone who threatened that deserved to die. And that's why he was so upset at what Stephen had said previously. I know you looked at that, I think just last week. What Stephen had to say in Paul's world was an abomination. Stephen said that the real lawbreakers were the Jews and the Pharisees. Stephen said that he saw Jesus as the righteous one of God in a vision of heaven, who was the Son of God. And for Paul, this is like, he needed to die for that. And that's why he stood by while they stoned Stephen in support of that. And that's why he was traveling to Damascus to breathe murderous threats and want to kill people to preserve the people of God. It says that he went from house to house in Acts 8:3. He began to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragged off both men and women, put them in prison. The Greek word that's translated destroy the church is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Psalm 80, 13, where a wild boar is ravaging a vineyard. That's what Paul was doing to the church. In Acts 9:21, it says he was raising havoc in Jerusalem. John Calvin, when he commented on Acts chapter 9, said that Paul, at the beginning of the chapter, is like some kind of wild animal persecuting the church. Like a beast wanting to kill Christians and followers of the way. So we have to pause there and think about that. It's a picture of Paul that shows how, of Saul, excuse me, how we can gather together a set of principles. We have such strong convictions about them, and we start to think that people who don't agree with us about these biblical principles are heretics, blasphemers. There's been violence committed by Christians against other Christians over biblical convictions, over baptism, over communion, over the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We get so committed to our biblical principles that we take on the same posture that Paul has at the beginning of Acts 9. And the passage teaches us that we need to stop, like God stopped Saul, and take a fresh look at Scripture and be like Saul and realize that there's a great many things that we thought were true that maybe are not. And the power of the Reformation, which I know there's a lot of people in this church who are big Reformation people, was a fresh look at the Scripture by the Reformers. And they said the things that we've been teaching are not all right. And they were willing to look at the Bible in a fresh new way. Now, I'm not saying that we need to reinvent Christianity every 5 years. But I am saying that Luke tells this story, and one of the reasons he tells it the way he does is to remind us that we have to be careful when we hold our convictions so strongly and are unwilling to examine them in light of God's word. On the other hand, we live in a culture where moral relativism has now become, you know, the way of life, and truth is individualized. Your truth, my truth, you know, everybody's got their truth. There's a time for Christians to stand strong for what we believe and not be willing to compromise that. But the Damascus Road experience is a reminder that sometimes we're wrong. And Saul experienced that. We need a fresh reading of the Bible. How many of you have read the story of the prodigal son? Everybody, right? Super famous. I remember I went to a seminar one time, and the guy got up and was talking about the prodigal son passage, and he said he thought that they should rename it. I'm like, what the hell? Who thinks of renaming the prodigal son? I mean, you know. And then he says that, you know, the story was actually told to sinners, tax collectors, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And at the end of the story of the prodigal son, it's the oldest son who's all upset that God, the father, has shown mercy to the prodigal son. And the father asks the older son, can you come in and celebrate that your brother's back? And that's how the story ends. And then the speaker said, "What do you think the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought when they heard that?" He said, "We should change the name of it to the parable of the two brothers." I was like shocked. But I believe that he's correct. And it is a story about the older brother didn't want the younger brother forgiven. He wanted him gone, cast out forever. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did not want Jesus to love and care for the tax collector and the sinner. And it was a parable to the tax collector and the sinner that God loves you and you're forgiven like the brother. And it was a parable to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law about being merciless. You have to have a willingness to read the Bible in a fresh, new way. All right, well, Paul gets the letters and off he goes. He takes the persecution show on the road to Damascus. It's about 135 miles from Jerusalem. And he's gone to a whole different Roman protectorate, and he's going to get people from the way, which is a very unique term that Luke uses in Acts that we don't have time to look at today, but well worth looking at. And he wants to arrest people, haul them back to Jerusalem, kill people. He's like a beast on the road. And then he hears a voice from heaven and a flash of light in what you call technically a theophany. So we're going to talk about the theophany because the whole story is really about that. And a theophany is when a human being experiences some manifestation of God. In this case, he hears the voice of Jesus. He identifies him as Jesus. There's a flash of light. And Paul's on the ground in front of that. And it's pretty dramatic. But before we look at the actual theophany, I want us to think about how did we get to this point in Paul's life? Because this is pretty dramatic. When he says in Acts 26, 14, describing what happened, Paul says this, that when he was walking down the road to Damascus, he heard a voice from heaven, and he says, I quote you, in verse 14 of chapter 26, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Anybody ever wonder? I've heard that my whole life, too. Does anybody ever wonder what a goad is? All right, well, let me tell you. I should have known this because I was born on a farm, but goading is a common term used for moving livestock from one place to another. You goad them along. Some husbands may feel like their wife goads them. You can use a stick to goad them. I mean, not your husband. An animal. You've heard of a prod, right? A prod. You can prod them along. And in the modern world, the prod can involve electricity, I'm sad to say. And you're getting the animal to go from one place to another. You're goading them along to go, to move from somewhere to somewhere. Jesus tells Paul, why are you fighting against the goads? It's hard to fight against the goads. Well, who's doing the goading is God, trying to move Paul from one place to somewhere else. And so I wanted us to stop and think about how he'd been doing that before this flash of light business. So let me suggest there's three ways we can think of God goading Saul along to a new place. And two of them are going to require a little speculation, I'll call it. One of them we're sure about. So one of them is, you know, Paul was about Jesus's age, apparently. He was a Pharisee in Jerusalem. That's where all the Pharisees were stationed there. And he spent a lot of his time around the temple. And it is highly likely that Saul had some kind of interaction with Jesus when Jesus was alive. People like John Stott, Daryl Bach, Craig Keener, these Acts scholars, all have theorized that it's certainly possible, maybe even probable, that Saul had heard Jesus' teaching. And he certainly had heard about the miracles in Jerusalem. And that had not gotten his attention. Second, when you think about fanatical behavior, like Paul running around like a beast, like some kind of animal trying to kill people, Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, said, I quote, "Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating for their secret doubts." And then last, we know this for sure was a goad. When Stephen stands up in Acts and begins to speak, you hear a whole new interpretation of the Old Testament. You hear Jesus declared to be the righteous one of God. He declares him to be the Son of God, trying to get the Jewish leaders, including Saul's, attention, but he ignores them. So the theophany, we have the light flash from the sky. He's blinded. Jesus asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" There's three elements in the theophany that are really important. The first one, which was done so well in the Bible reading, was the use of the double address. Did you hear her when she read it? "Saul, Saul." Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God doubles up on the name, it's like when my dad used to yell in the house, "Daniel Christopher Watts." I always knew that is not good. I'm in trouble. It was never a good announcement after that. So the use of the double address in verse 4 is very common in dramatic moments, like when Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. God says, "Abraham, Abraham." When God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he says, "Moses, Moses." When he calls little Samuel in the temple to be his prophet in the night, he says, "Samuel, Samuel." Paul knew that, and when he heard the voice say, "Saul, Saul," this is a big deal. He knows. This is like dramatic, whatever is happening here. The second element in the theophany that's so crucial is the double confirmation, which we heard. He tells Saul, we know from Acts 22 and 26, that he's going to make him an apostle to the Gentiles, and he tells Ananias the same thing. So Ananias comes to Saul with the same thing Jesus told him on the road to doubly confirm this is what's happening. This is the future. This is the calling. And you're going to study Acts 10 next week, and it will be another double confirmation with Cornelius and Paul and Peter. When Peter gets the dream on the roof, and Cornelius has a dream for Peter to come talk to him about something important. It's how God confirms something so strongly in the life of a leader. And then finally, the element of the theophany that's so crucial is he's blinded. Verse 8, it says he can't see, and they had to take him into town by hand. And then he's miraculously healed in verse 18. So we need to pause here and ask ourselves, has God been trying to get your attention? Have you been like Saul, and ignored his efforts? Has he brought people like Stephen into your life, speaking on his behalf, and you've ignored them? Are we clinging to our convictions so strongly that we're resisting God's change in our life? Are we hiding our own doubts about the purpose and meaning of life and resisting Christ's goading in our life? Is God poking you, wanting you to move, and you keep ignoring him? Sorry to say this, but prayer has always been a challenge for me in my life. People have referred to me, actually a sweet, godly woman in this room refers to me as the Energizer Bunny. My former pastor, Kenton Bishore, once told me that I was going Mach 8 with my hair on fire. And which is kind of weird, you know, but tells you how long ago that was. This is so sad to say, I'm just being totally honest with y'all. I prayer like slows you down. You got to stop and talk to God when there's stuff to be done. So, we started Every Generation Ministries. We're having this big, huge board meeting, and I knew it was going to be a big one, and looking back, it turned out to be one of the most important board meetings in the history of our ministry, actually. And the night before the meeting, I was in bed, Marla and I were asleep, and I had a dream. And I was in Cairo, Egypt, at a place I'd been many times, and an Egyptian was up speaking, and there were Egyptians and Americans in the congregation, and I noticed people would get up and go out the door and leave in my dream, and they didn't come back. And more, another one, like 30 or so leaders in Egypt got up and left. And when it was over, we were talking and we thought, where did those people go? What happened in my dream? So we went outside and we all looked around, and the godly man who was the speaker said, hey, let's stop here in my dream and let's pray. And I said, well, you all pray, I'm going to go find those people. So they're praying in my dream, and I'm walking, and this retreat center has these little dome individual places you could sleep in, you know, like maybe two to a place. And I walked into one of them, and there was 30 bodies piled. They were all dead, those men, in my dream. And there was a lady there who was a house cleaner with a bucket mop, just like a blue suit on, nobody, just a person. I walked right by her, and I looked at the bodies, and I'm like, oh my gosh, they're dead. And I turned around. Her eyes are like fire, and her hands come out, and I knew it's Satan. And he killed me. That's been like 20 years ago. And it was, you know, it's like it was right now. I woke up, my poor wife, I woke up screaming, Jesus, save me, screaming in my bed. Marla was like freaked out, of course, right? Your husband wakes up screaming, Jesus, save me, in your bed. I couldn't go back to sleep. When it got light out enough, I called the chairman of the board, told him I just had this really bad dream. And I think it means something. And we canceled the whole agenda that morning for like 2 hours. And what do you think we did? Yeah, we prayed. That's what it took to get my attention on the prayer front. It's a little, you know, overkill maybe. I don't know. I've never forgot it since, though. And I pray a lot about ministry now after that. What's God trying to do to get your attention? What is it going to take, right? Well, he's escorted back into Damascus, Saul is, he's blinded. Ananias receives this confirming dream. He goes to tell him that God's called you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about being a teacher to Israel and ministering in front of kings, but the big deal is you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Well, this is like a turning point in the history of the world, where Paul realizes that his understanding of the Old Testament was all messed up. And he experiences a transformation, which is the real crux of the Damascus Road experience, is the transformation of Paul's life. The next chapter confirms the Gentile calling because Peter goes to Cornelius' house. I know Dave's going to preach on that. And then the rest of the story of Acts is really about Paul and his ministry. And so much of it is about him taking the gospel to the Gentile world. So we didn't have time to go into all the nature of the Gentile mission. But let me tell you this. This is where I believe the most exciting studies of the New Testament are occurring, is in this area of the Gentile mission and how Paul re-understood the Old Testament in light of his calling. So he experiences this enormous transformation, and that's what I want to finish with this morning. There's three ways you can see it in his life in the passage. The first is his whole worldview changes. He has a completely new understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, that he was resurrected from the dead. That really happened. He spoke to him in the experience on the road. His understanding of the Old Testament is completely revolutionized. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one who brings the forgiveness of sins. He himself, personally, is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Paul realizes. He has a completely new reading of Isaiah 40 through 55, if you read Galatians and Romans. He re-understands completely Deuteronomy 30 through 34 at the end of Deuteronomy. And his whole worldview changes because of the transformative work that God did in his life. And he immediately goes out, it says in 9:20, and begins preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He had just stoned Stephen for that very phrase. Extraordinary. Second way you see the transformation is he identifies with a completely new social group. And you know, we heard that in what was a beautiful testimony in that video today. He realizes he's not a Pharisee anymore. Ananias calls him Brother Saul in verse 17, like he's a member of the family now. The other followers of Christ become his brothers and sisters. He gets baptized in verse 18, and it indicates his identification with Jesus and the people of God, which he says himself in Romans chapter 6. He's no longer Saul the Pharisee. He's an apostle, the ambassador for Christ. It's extraordinary. And then his behavior changes completely, and this is the most striking change. He goes from being, as Calvin said, like a wild animal persecuting Christians, seeking to murder the sheep. He becomes their shepherd. When you read the rest of the New Testament, right? He's trying to kill the sheep, and then suddenly he's transformed so deeply that he becomes their shepherd. His previous accomplishments, he says in Philippians, become like garbage. He reminds us that no matter what we've done, or no matter what we've thought, God offers a new life in Christ Jesus. And it's a life full of forgiveness and purpose. And only four chapters later in Acts, his name is changed to Paul, the apostle we remember so clearly and dearly. Some of you know, my dad fought in World War II, and I've always had a fascination with that whole generation and what happened. And I read this article in the Christianity Today. I want to read it to you. It's amazing. Japanese pilot Mitsuo Fushida, who I had heard of, was the flight leader for the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. He led the first wave of over 300 Japanese planes into Pearl Harbor, the surprise attack that left over 2,400 people killed, and the single act that launched the terrific war between the United States and Japan. 5 months later, in April 1942, the Doolittle raid on Tokyo included Jacob DeShazer. Some of you heard this story. I see you nodding your heads. A bombardier in one of the U.S. planes that carried out the bombing raid on Tokyo to avenge Pearl Harbor. DeShazer's plane dropped bombs around Tokyo, ran out of fuel before it could get to Free China. They had to crash land in Manchuria, forcing DeShazer and four other crewmen to parachute over Japanese-occupied territory in Manchuria, where they were captured. The U.S. crewmen were tortured for three and a half years at prisons in Japan. 3.5 years they were tortured in Japan until their liberation in August of 45. While in prison, DeShazer had one source of solace, the Bible, that a prison guard had given him. Reading the Bible gave him, quote, new spiritual eyes that changed his bitter hatred for the Japanese enemy to a loving pity. He wrote that in I Was a Prisoner of Japan, a religious tract he wrote in 1950. I realized that people didn't know anything about my Savior, and that if Christ is not in your heart, it's natural to be cruel, as Marlon and I have experienced recently. After regaining his freedom, DeShazer vowed to become a missionary and spread God's word in Japan. He went to Bible school, got a bachelor's degree in biblical literature, and went back to Japan as a missionary in 1950 and published that little small pamphlet, sharing his testimony and love for the Japanese people. Fushida found the DeShazer pamphlet sitting on the seat in a train ride to Tokyo. DeShazer's story, quote, was something I couldn't explain, Fushida wrote. The peaceful motivation I had read about was exactly what I was seeking. Since the American had found it in the Bible, I decided to purchase one myself, despite my traditional Buddhist heritage. Reading the Bible, Fushida said he was particularly touched by what was written in Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Fushida wrote, I was impressed that I was certainly one of those whom Jesus had prayed for. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I didn't understand the love that Christ imparts and implants within every heart. I would give anything to retract my actions at Pearl Harbor, he wrote, but it's impossible. Instead, I'm now going to work at striking the death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. And that cannot be uprooted without the work of Jesus Christ, Fushida wrote, in a book he wrote entitled From Pearl Harbor to Calvary. Fushida surrendered his life to Christ in 1950 and joined a missionary team, including Mr. DeShazer, and became an evangelist in Japan, across Asia, and eventually in the United States. So the lesson this morning is no matter what skeletons may lay in your closet, no matter what words may come out of our mouths, no matter how badly we may have treated a spouse or a child, no matter what dark thoughts we may have entertained, no matter what dark corner of the internet we may have explored, no matter how we may have run from God, He pursues us relentlessly with the forgiveness of sins and the new life that he offered to Paul. This morning, we're reminded that the grace of God and the love of Christ is greater than the greatest sin, the poorest decision, and our darkest rebellion. And like Saul, we can experience the forgiveness of sins and freedom and new life in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the amazing work that you have done in millions of people's lives, including my own. And God, we pray that people here today that might feel guilt, maybe they've been ignoring you as you've tried to prod them into a new place in life. Maybe we're holding on too tightly to our convictions. Lord, we pray that you would work deeply in our lives and help us to respond to you the way that Saul did. And God, I pray that you would bring such great transformation in our lives that we might be known by a new name like he was. And we love you. We are so thankful for the forgiveness of sins and the new life that you've given to us. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.